you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, today we're in the book of Jonah, and I have got a whale of a story to tell you. It's a little bit fishy, but it is a great story, one that we are all familiar with, I am sure. I apologize for that. Sometimes I just tell some things to pay homage to my dad, because that is a joke that my dad would have told. We have been looking at the minor prophets for the last number of weeks, and today we move on to the book of Jonah. What might be one of the most familiar stories in the entire Bible. It's one that not only people in church know, but it is a story that is widely known all throughout society. It's one of the most familiar. Most people are familiar with the story because of the sensationalism of it. Because, you know, it's catchy, that Jonah and the whale are, but I will tell you that the word whale actually does not appear in any English translation of the Bible. It's just simply a great fish. And we don't know what kind of fish it was. Could have been a humpback whale. Could have been a sperm whale. Could have been a sulfur bottom whale or a blue whale. Could have been a whale shark. Could have been, it would have had to be something that was extremely large. The Hebrew word for fish that is used in Jonah is dag. That's all I know. So as we have done with the other minor prophet books that we have gone through, let's just maybe even look at a little bit of background. So here's what we know about Jonah and about the book that bears his name. The book of Jonah is included in the minor prophets, as we have said, because it is part of our series on the minor prophets. But it is very different than all the other books. All these other prophetic books are indeed prophecy. The book of Jonah is different. It is more of a story. It is more of a narrative. It is less about what Jonah said and more about what Jonah did or didn't do. And it should be noted that this is somewhat of an embarrassing story in regards to Jonah. I mean, it's quite interesting that he actually wrote about himself in such a self-deprecating manner, because he does not look good in this book, in this story. I mean, think about it. When you read through the other minor prophets that we have read so far and probably will continue to read, you will notice that none of them rebel against God. None of them make some kind of overt attempt to disobey. None of the other prophets try to sidestep God's divine will, as Jonah does. But this is Jonah's story. And God has preserved it for us, and he's done it for a reason. And we'll be able to kind of see that this morning. So the name Jonah, his name is pronounced with a Y, not a J. It's actually pronounced Yonah in Hebrew. It literally means dove. I take no connotation there. I don't know where to go with that. So Jonah is also mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And he's a prophet during the reign, again, of King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam, he had prophets all over the place, and he was a disaster as a king. It's no wonder there were so many prophets. Anyway, it's around 780 BC, somewhere in the mid 8th century BC. That's kind of when Jonah was, which would make him a contemporary of Hosea and Amos, and maybe even some others that were around at the time. This was and this is really important. Jonah was around, and Jonah was a prophet. His ministry was during the time when the Assyrian Empire was on the rise. And we'll talk more about that, obviously, in a little bit. So the time period, like I said, would make him a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. What we're going to do is we're going to read a little bit from different portions of the book. We're going to start in chapter 1, and we're going to read part of the story there. Then we're going to pray, and then we'll try to get the overall theme of the book, and we'll discuss that a little bit and try to see some characteristics that maybe we can see about what this book is trying to teach us overall. So if you would you turn with me to the book of Jonah? Turn with me to the book of Jonah, and we're going to look at Jonah and chapter 1. And here's what Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 says. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Sorry, I did way better in the first one. So he paid the fare and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish and away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. And so the ship threatened to break up, and the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The captain came and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" And he said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then he said to them, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come up upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared God exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would not turn void, that it would be relevant in our hearts today as it was when Jonah was alive. Help us to see your truth. Guide us now as we look into your word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you maybe have heard the name Robert Ingersoll before. Robert Ingersoll was a Civil War soldier. And after the war, he became a lawyer. He became a politician. And he was also what was known as a humanist and an outspoken critic of Christianity. Ironically, he grew up the son of a Presbyterian pastor, a very devout Christian home, and he decided to go his own way. Very, very critical of the Bible and Christianity. One day, Robert Ingersoll was walking along the street and he encountered a woman from the Salvation Army who was on the street corner, and she was sharing the gospel. Robert Ingersoll took it upon himself to start poking fun at this lady. And he created a large crowd that was there surrounding this lady, and basically just made the crowd laugh and made fun of her. He said to her this, "You don't really believe the Bible, do you?" And she said, "Of course I do." "What about the story of Jonah and the whale?" he said. "You don't honestly believe that story, do you?" And she said, "I do believe that story." Ingersoll said, "How do you suppose that Jonah survived all that time inside the belly of a fish?" And the lady answered, "That I don't know. But I guess when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And Ingersoll said to her, "What if when you get to heaven, you find out that he's not there, that he's actually gone to hell?" And deadpan, the lady replied, "Well, then I suppose you can ask him." I love that story. Oh, man. You thought there was something deep there, didn't you? Some would interpret this story as a fable, honestly. Something out of Herman Melville's Moby Dick. Others would classify this story as allegorical. They would say that it's not really a true story, but it's an allegory that paints a picture of the mercy of God and his forgiveness of sinners. And I would say that that theme is obviously definitely there. But Jonah was a real person. That's what I believe. I believe that this really happened. I believe that he really was swallowed by a great fish. I believe that he was vomited up by that same fish. And that he went on to preach to some really pagan people in what is today modern day Iraq. I mean, the best evidence that we have for this being factual is because Jesus said it was. Matthew chapter 12, and again in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus himself references Jonah. He refers to it as an actual event that happened. In fact, he compares what happened with Jonah and the miracle of how God preserved his life 3 days and 3 nights in the fish to his impending crucifixion and resurrection. Matthew 12:44 says this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He doesn't refer to this as a parable or anything like that. He makes a factual kind of statement here. I mean, maybe I'm inferring into it a bit, but I think that he would have said it was, if it was not true or fake or just a lesson. I mean, there have been some, interestingly enough, over the centuries, there have been some rare documented cases of people who have been swallowed by large fish. Things that, I mean, we already referenced the type of animals in the sea that probably could swallow a man whole. There's a story in 1891, a man by the name of James Bartley. He fell overboard during a whaling expedition, and he was given up for dead. 2 days later, they caught a whale, and they were filleting the whale, and when they got to the stomach contents, out falls James Bartley. And alive, shriveled and white, but alive. This was picked up by the New York Times, the Princeton Theological Review, Sir Francis Fox in his writings, 63 Years of Engineering. They all wrote about this. Even though all these people wrote about it, you can actually Google James Bartley, whale. You'll probably get the story. Some people still believe this is an urban myth. Another fact that I would give you is that sperm whales, they live on squid. That's what their diet is. There is a documented case, 1955, that a sperm whale was a 405-pound squid, that's a big squid, was removed intact from the belly of a sperm whale. I say all that to say this. You can believe that Jonah and the whale, or the big fish, is a true story or not. I'm going to choose to believe it's real. I'm going to choose to believe it's true. I mean, if you can believe that Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is true, can you really not believe that a man can be swallowed by a fish and 3 days later be spit out onto dry land? We believe that God created an entire universe. I think that a great fish can come along and swallow a man whole, and that same man can live to tell the tale. I mean, there are some Old Testament professors and theologians that will say that this is not true, that it is just an allegory or whatever they say. But I'm going to go with Jesus on this one. There's one major theme that I want to focus on as we do a survey of these four chapters in the book of Jonah, and it is this. The book of Jonah is about the mercy of God. It is about the mercy of God. I mean, I know that there's other themes that will probably run through that, but it is, if there is one overriding theme in this entire book, it is about the mercy of God. And just so we're clear, when we say mercy of God, we are talking about God's mercy is his love, is his kindness, and his compassion towards you and me. It is his love, kindness, and compassion towards people. That's what his mercy is. Psalm 145, verse 8 says this, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy." He abounds in mercy. The Lord, the Bible says that God is merciful. It is an attribute of God. He opts for mercy before he opts for wrath. I mean, it's clear over and over and over again. Remember back to our study of Revelation. He is a merciful God. And I want you to see, in relation to this idea that the book of Jonah is about the mercy of God, I want you to see four things, because there's four characteristics that come out in the book of Jonah about the mercy of God, and I want you to see those things. So in chapter 1 here, even though Jonah disobeys God initially, we see God's mercy extended towards these Ninevites in a way, in the way that he calls Jonah to go preach to them, in the hope that they would repent of their sin and turn to God. Now, we need to ask ourselves, who are the Ninevites? It's an important question, because everything in the book is about the Ninevites and about Jonah. Well, the Ninevites were Assyrians. They were Assyrians. They were ancient Assyrians. They lived in Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was situated along the east bank of the Tigris River, and the ruins of the ancient city of Nineveh are still there today, on the outskirts of the city of Mosul, Iraq. And that's where the heart of God is directed to in the book of Jonah. The Assyrians, I shared this in the first service, the Assyrians were a ruthless, godless people. And I have this really actually quite long paragraph describing some of their practices, but I just can't even read it because it is too horrible to contemplate. Just take my word for it. These were barbaric, savage people who killed and killed and killed just for the sake of doing it. God says to Jonah, "I want you to go preach the good news to them, in hopes that they may turn from their evil ways and turn from me." Essentially, what God was saying to Jonah is, the Ninevites, these people, they are worth saving. God extends his mercy to the worst of the worst, even the Assyrians. But this is God's way. I mean, remember that verse that we talked about in our Revelation series, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. This is one of the best verses in the entire Bible. As I live, says the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their way and live. I love it. God longs to be merciful to every person on the planet. And so here's the very first thing that I want you to see about the mercy of God. Here it is. God's mercy is undeserved. God's mercy is undeserved. Do you really honestly believe? I mean, I didn't read it for you, but believe me, it's terrible what they did. Do you really think that these people deserved it? Deserve the mercy of God? Do they deserve to have Jonah come to them? No. Do you think you deserve the mercy of God? No. I certainly don't. The fact of the matter is, all of us, you, me, the Assyrians, everyone who has ever existed, is in need of the mercy of God. That's why Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, described himself this way: I am the worst of all sinners. The King James, I think, says the chief among sinners. NIV says the worst. ESV, I think, is the same as the King James. In that verse, Paul is saying Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am the worst. Do you know why Paul said that? He was not being self-deprecating. He was saying it because he didn't look around at other people and compare himself to them. Instead, he looked at God in his perfect perfection and holiness and righteousness, and he realized, in comparison to God, I'm the worst. I mean, it's the same thing we were talking about when we looked at the book of Amos, right? When we talked about that plumb line, we talked about, what is the standard? It's not you, and it's not me, it's God. God is the standard. God is the plumb line of which all of us should be measured. Paul is doing the same thing here. He's saying that that God is the standard. That's the standard by which we will be judged. Paul was looking at himself in light of who God was, and he said, I'm the worst. And I think that you and I, every one of us, should be willing to say such a thing and stop playing the comparison game. Because we do. We look at other people. We look at the Assyrians and we tisk, tisk. They were terrible people. And we feel a little bit better about ourselves. Well, stop it. Because it's not about that. Stop comparing yourself to other people and start going for the perfect standard, which is God himself. There's only one standard by which you and me will be judged, and that is God. He is the perfect standard. But listen, if you continue reading, it's always a good idea to continue reading. You don't just pick a verse here and there, but in the very next verse, this is what Paul says. He says, I'm the worst. And then verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in me for believe in him for eternal life. See, so Paul recognized and realized that he was the greatest sinner because the standard by which he measured himself was not other people, but it was God. At the same time, he was going to receive God's great mercy. I'm the worst sinner, but I receive mercy. What a great message. It's the message of the gospel. He was going to receive God's great mercy because of the character and the nature of God. God extends mercy to all those who, God extends mercy to all because God wants all to be saved. All of his mercies are undeserved. None of us deserve it. The Ninevites certainly didn't deserve it. Neither do I. Unfortunately, as we go back to our story, Jonah didn't think the Ninevites deserved it either. But he went as far as saying that the Ninevites weren't worth saving. Which means, by extension, that he thought himself a higher authority than God. He thought that he was a better judge of the Ninevites, the Assyrians, than God was. And so he disobeyed God's calling. God said, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah said, nope, not going to do that. Those Ninevite people aren't worth saving. I'm not going to go preach to them. And so he disobeyed the call of God, and he boards a boat at the port city of Joppa, and he headed for the city of Tarshish. There's a fifth century historian by the name of Herodotus who will tell you that Tarshish at the time was Spain. That was the furthest part of the known world at the time, Spain. And so God was telling him to go east to Iraq, to Nineveh, right? He decided to go west to Tarshish, to Spain. So he basically said, I am going to go as far away from Nineveh as I can, as far as the east is from the west. He was going that way. And so he runs. I'm not going to go preach to the Ninevites. Are you crazy, God? I'm not going to go do that. God could have chosen, here's another aspect of mercy. God could have chosen to end Jonah's life right there, but he didn't. God chose to give Jonah a second chance. And I would say to you, how many of you are grateful for the second chances that God gives you? We know how this story goes. Back in our story, the storm rages as Jonah lies asleep in the boat. The pagan sailors are crying out to their pagan gods. And then finally, when woken up, he admits, about the storm, it's probably my fault. God sent me on this mission. I'm a Hebrew. I fear God. He sent me on this mission, and I'm running from it. I'm the cause of the storm. You need to chuck me overboard. Jonah knew the storm was raging because God was trying to get his attention. And Jonah realized that these other guys are caught up in the storm because of his sin. Throw me overboard. It will go well with you. And chapter 1 tells us that these sailors with good intention tried to row back to land, but to no avail. And finally, they decided to throw him overboard. They prayed, forgive us for what we are about to do. And they throw him into the Mediterranean. And God provided a great fish to swallow him up. And that's how chapter 1 ends. I mean, right there in chapter 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. God's mercy often comes in different forms, doesn't it? As miserable and as unpleasant as it was to be in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, that fish was God's mercy for Jonah. That fish was God's mercy for Jonah. That leads me to the second thing that I want you to see. Not only is God's mercy undeserved, but it is often unexpected. Don't you think? Sometimes it's difficult for us to see the mercy of God for what it is because it comes in a form that we aren't expecting. And so we dismiss it. We don't really see it as the mercy of God. We don't recognize it because often it's unpleasant, inconvenient, uncomfortable. But perhaps God has brought it along in order to reorder our steps in a small way or a big way. And I please understand me. I'm not making light of this. But sometimes, I don't mean to trivialize the little things in life, but I think sometimes those things that we dismiss as inconvenient could actually be a way of God intervening in your life to redirect your steps. You think so? I think so. Maybe it's something like a flat tire, a missed flight, a relationship that breaks up, a job that you lose. I mean, we can always interpret those things as being inconvenient or sad, and no doubt they are. But maybe God is using those things to rescue us in different ways. Do you think that may be true? I think so. We just don't see it at the moment. You know, when I was thinking about this yesterday, the Lord, I really believe the Lord brought this story to mind. And I shared it with the first service. I'll share it with you too. I'm not even sure I've shared this with my wife. So buckle up. Just kidding. When I was in grade 11, on a December night, we had just won a basketball tournament, and I had played a prominent role in us winning that basketball tournament. And the story floating around the school was that there was a party that was going to be happening, and I got invited to this party by this girl that I was interested in, and it appeared that she was interested in me because she wanted me to come along. And so I said, yeah, I'll be there. And so my parents were at the game, and I said, sort of lied to them. Not sort of, I did. I just said, yeah, these bunch of us are getting together afterwards. That wasn't really a lie, but it was a lie. And so I said, yeah, can I go? And they said yes. And I knew that my mom and dad wouldn't have approved of this party, but I really wanted to go. And so we lived about 10 miles west of town. The party was about 7 miles west of town. And I went, I left first. I didn't know where my parents were. That doesn't matter. I drove, and I can still remember just going up McCall Hill. You had to veer to the left. There was this really steep hill. It was sort of steep. It wasn't that steep, but there was this steep hill, and you just kind of had to veer off the Highway 16 and just go up that hill and then up over a couple of rises, and then that was where the party was. And I veered off just like I had the plan to do, and I couldn't make it up that hill. I don't know why. I tried 5, 6, 7, 8 times. I tried to get up that hill. I was driving this old 1980 Dodge Aspen, the cream puff I called it, and I couldn't get up the hill. I have no explanation for why I couldn't get up the hill. There was all gravel. I just couldn't get up the hill. And then I got stuck, and car stopped behind me. Good Samaritan got out, my dad. And he said, what are you doing? And I said, well, I was going to that get-together. And he said, well, maybe you should just come home. That was all he said. And I did. I went home. Long story short, that party was a disaster. The police arrived, arrested people. There were drugs. There was all manner of things that I never should have been involved with. The players that were at that party were thrown off the team, suspended from school, expelled. Just because my Dodge Aspen couldn't get up that hill, I was spared that outcome. I don't know if that was the mercy of God or not, but I think it was. We never know what the mercy of God, what form the mercy of God will take. Sometimes it will be a little bit unexpected. And you know what? Back in our story, I don't know when Jonah realized that that fish was God's mercy, but he did at some point, because in verse 7 of chapter 2, this is what he says. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to me into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. In one of the, another version, it says steadfast mercy. Jonah was given mercy that he didn't deserve. Jonah is admitting here in this chapter that if we cling to worthless things that take the place of God, we could end up forsaking his mercy. And then in chapter 2, as it ends, it tells us, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. I often wonder how far away the fish was from shore. Like, was he spit a long way? That would have been awesome to see. Anyway, sorry, that's just my mind working. I apologize. I digress. Jonah does indeed land. In chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah again. Look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, the Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of God believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. So Jonah does indeed go to Nineveh. He says these 8 words. That's the extent of his sermon. And he goes through the whole city, and it was enough. People began to turn to the Lord, to God. They repented. The king issues a proclamation. Everybody needs to fast. Everybody needs to repent. Everybody needs to turn to the Lord. And again, we see God's mercy, because look at how chapter 3 ends. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he would, and he did not do it. So the third thing that I want you to see is, not only is God's mercy undeserved, not only is it unexpected, but it is also unbiased. Remember that these were ruthless, savage, barbaric people that God had compassion on. God doesn't discriminate with his mercy. He doesn't dispense it for some and withhold it from others. He died for all. And he extends his mercy to all, even to the Assyrian people. And you would think that this would be the end of the story, right? You would think that God calls a prophet to preach to some evil people. The prophet resists. God gives him another chance. The prophet goes and preaches to the people. The people repent, and God has mercy on them. The end. Nope. There's one more chapter. And this one is all about Jonah. It has nothing to do with the Ninevites anymore, or at least not directly. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, death wish number 1, from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Let's just stop there. Do you know what's so tragic about that, those verses in chapter 4? Think about what Jonah is saying here. He's saying, he is saying this: God, I would rather die than for you to show mercy to the people that I don't think deserve it. He had just been shown mercy. But he said, I'd rather die than you spare those people. We have to be careful that we're not blind to the mercy of God. You know how we're not, you know how we are blind to the mercy of God? When we want mercy for ourselves and not for other people. This is not Jonah at his best. God is essentially saying, Jonah, I want you to write this part down so everybody can learn from you. Remember that time you were angry, you got mad because I was merciful to those Ninevites, people that you thought I shouldn't be merciful to? Take a look at verse 4. Verse 4 and verse 9. We're doing okay on time, a little bit over time. Verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He was basically waiting for God to destroy the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant that made it to come up over Jonah, that it would be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. And when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. And the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, death wish again. It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die, another death wish. And the Lord, let's just stop there for a second. At this point in the story, if you can't see the mercy of God with all the whininess in chapter 4, this three times Jonah says, I just want to die. It's a wonder God didn't just say, okay. But he doesn't, because he's a merciful God. And then I want you to just read the last two verses here with me, 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a day, in a night, and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, also much cattle? You know what's interesting about that? Most Bible scholars think that that reference in verse 11 to the 120,000 who don't know their right from their left is actually a reference to children. God is saying to Jonah, do you think that I should have mercy? Don't you think that I should at least have mercy on that city because of the children? See, God is trying to teach Jonah something by the fact that he gives more concern to a plant that shades and then removes the shade. He's more concerned about that than about a city that is filled with 120,000 children. God is trying to teach Jonah something. He's saying, Jonah, mercy, it's my prerogative, and I extend it to whomever I wish. I am unbiased in my love for all, for you and for those Ninevites, because all need mercy. You need mercy, Jonah. Don't be too quick, though, to judge Jonah harshly, because, I mean, these people were barbaric, and they had slaughtered his own people. We shouldn't condone what Jonah thought, but we can at least understand where he's coming from. The lesson here is God is saying, Jonah, you can't be prejudiced, because God is merciful to all, including you. None of us deserve it. But God extends it to all of us. And that's the last thing that I want you to see, just as we close. God's mercy is undeserved, yes, for sure. It is unexpected, it is unbiased, and it is unlimited. Psalm 118, verse 29. Give thanks. Sorry, I apologize for that. Psalm 118, verse 29 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The New King James says, "His mercy endures forever." See, there is never a moment in your life when you come before the Lord that he stops being merciful to you. See, God's mercy is unlimited. It is limitless. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain" what? "Mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need." So I would say this to you this morning. As you start a new week, can I suggest that you read in your quiet time the book of Jonah? His undeserved, unexpected, unbiased, and unlimited mercy. It's all there for you. There's a fresh dose of it in there for you. And because maybe even there is someone here today who is carrying a great weight, some shame, some guilt, something in your past, something in your life recently or distantly, and you're wondering if God really is merciful. Can he really forgive you? And I say to you, yes, he can. He will. And he extends that mercy to you because it's undeserved. It is unexpected. It is unbiased and it is unlimited. There's enough for you. All through the book of Jonah, God displays his mercy to the prophet himself and to a people who otherwise were undeserving. And we are all undeserving. And God is still rich in mercy towards us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we can't say enough. We can't say thank you enough for what you have done for us, for the graciousness which you displayed by sending your son to die, for the mercy that you have shown us to pay the penalty that was intended for us. Father, as we start this new week, I pray that we would wear your mercy on our sleeves, that the people in this world, in our towns, in our neighborhoods, our friends, our family, our coworkers, the people at our schools, Father, I pray that they would see your mercy through the way that we live. Take us from here and give us a great day, Father. We thank you for your love and for your attention and for your spirit speaking to us in this way. Give us boldness to speak on your behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close? Thanks for your patience again this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says, "May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You're dismissed.